I will confess that I haven't played a whole lot of chess in my life. I understand the basics of the game, but have never delved too deeply into the strategic mindset. So this places me firmly within the realm of the approximately 70% of adults who have played chess at some point in their lifetime. Many, like myself, have left behind the game they tried when they were children. It's an intriguing game, though, one that has an ease of access and crosses many cultural boundaries. The manipulation of pawns and rooks, bishops, knights, queens, and kings is captivating for some. The movement of the little bald dudes, the towers, the pointy hats, the horses, the crowns, and the crosses loses its appeal for others after some amount of time. One description about the game of chess states, across the board, chess players and non-players alike rank chess significantly higher than any other game or sport for such attributes as intelligence, sophistication, strategy, perfection, and complexity. The conclusion being that chess is about thinking and winning. And one of the key strategies, if not the most important, is keeping your king out of check. A king is in check when it is threatened with being captured on the next move by the opponent, resulting in the loss of the match. Therefore, keeping your king from the vulnerability of a check position is imperative to consider right from the start of the game, in as much as you want to capture your opponent's king. A king that is found in check has one of three options. One, to move out of check position. Two, to capture the opponent's piece that makes the threat of the check position. Or three, to block the check position with another piece. Learning to anticipate the check position and being prepared to counter an attack on the king are key elements of an experienced chess player. Simply trying to outrun the attacks of your opponent is not really a solution. It's unsettling, it's chaotic, and will eventually end in the loss of the king and of the match. Over the next few weeks, we are going to be spending some time going through the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings. The analogy of a chess match is important for us to consider. We're going to meet up with a number of kings and some of their supporting casts. With some of them, we have familiarity, perhaps, like David or Solomon. Others, we don't really know too much about. The events that take place in 1 and 2 Kings are written in a historical narrative form, a story, for a period covering about 400 years. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit through the writings of a human author or authors. Within these books, we learn that three main sources provide the information: the journals of King Solomon, the archives or the annual reports of the kings of the northern kingdom of Jerusalem, and the archives of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Additionally, the events that are described in these two books aren't necessarily placed in chronological order, and they are interwoven with the writings of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, just to name a few. And the voices of these prophets, which we read by flipping pages forward in the Old Testament, are actually interactive, woven within rather than subsequent to the events and the people that we're going to come across. To a certain degree, we'll try and direct your attention to those connection points. So once you know this, it helps to address some of the unease that we might feel as we read through these sections and try to come to grips with some of the questionable character, perverse inclinations, and tyrannical decisions that are being made by those in authority. But more than that, it should then add to some of the adventure of searching for the common threads that make their way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And the most significant thread is that God is merciful to his people. We're going to meet good kings and bad kings and terrible kings. We're going to meet good kingdoms and we're going to find bad kingdoms and we're going to find terrible kingdoms. But we're also going to be confronted by our cultural disposition toward individual success. That is our own pursuit of kingship or queenship, as the case may be. And we may also be confronted by our own sense of kingdom building, that is, controlling, protecting, and trying to advance our own agenda. And through it all, it will be good to remember that God is merciful to his people. So think about that, even for just a moment. What do we do when our sense of leadership is threatened or put into check? In our home, in our marriage, in our workplace, or our peer group? What do we do when we feel like we're losing control of what we think is ours, when the kingdom feels like it's slipping away? Do we have a strategy through which we can anticipate and identify those threats? And when in check, can we execute that strategy? Or do we find ourselves constantly reacting to the moves of our opponents? And if your answer is the latter, then you likely know what it's like to feel overrun, overwhelmed, searching for something to hold on to and defending it because it's all you've ever known. But what if it's not all you need to know? What do I mean by that? Let me first introduce you to Samuel. Some of you will know and be familiar with the fact that Samuel was born to a woman named Hannah. He's a miracle child, an answer to prayer, who is released by his mother to serve the Lord under the guidance of Eli, the high priest of Israel. Samuel learns to listen and respond to the voice of God. He understood what it meant to be in the presence of God, even amid the challenges of Israel's struggle throughout the time of the judges. He was careful with his words, and he was humble in his relationship with the Lord. One of his consistent traits was that he would not act apart from first turning to the Lord. And it is in the company of the Lord he found peace, confidence, and determination. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the nation of Israel is in a check position. Samuel is elevated by the Lord to lead the nation in part because he listens to others, in part because he welcomes others, but ultimately because of his dependence upon the mercy of God. Now, as we enter into 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel gather because they have an idea. Let's build our own kingdom. When it comes to building our kingdoms, first, notice we want somebody else's. Let's look at verses 1 to 8 together. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second one was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they are rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done this from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that what the king who reigns over them will claim as his rights." You know, whether it's clothes, a job, a car, a talent, a look, a relationship, a post-pandemic mobility, many people have a tendency to look around at others and desire what they have. We make two critical mistakes when we want what others have. First, we crave something without understanding the fullness of that situation. And secondly, we fail to take into account what we actually have. When we catch up with Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel are unsettled. They're anxious and unsure of what the future holds when Samuel would no longer be leading them. Samuel has taken the role of priest and prophet, and now he attempts to pass the succession of leadership through his sons, but it didn't work. And with a leadership transition before them, the elders of Israel take a quick look around and say, we want what the other nations have. We want a king. And in so doing, they ignored their greatest resource, that God was the one who was leading them all along. Samuel's response is not a rebuke for their audacity, nor was it a self-righteous, how dare you kind of judgment. Samuel's response was in keeping with his character. In his disappointment, he talked to God first. You see that in verse 6? So he prayed to the Lord. We don't get a hint of frustration or impatience or resentment outwardly. He listened and then he communicated to God. Prayer was his first option. And God's response is important and worth exploring a little deeper. He says, they have rejected me, God says, as their king. The Israelites were looking at the example of other people and they were forgetting what they already had. And to understand that a little bit more, look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, where we read that when you enter the land that your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. There is so much here that we need to remember as we begin to explore 1 and 2 Kings. This kind of sets the table for us. And you might find yourself sometimes, as I do, as we go through the books of the Kings, starting to yell at the pages to those ancient kings as they find themselves in a check position over and over and over again. There's a strategy for this. God already gave it to you. You aren't the real king. You don't need a king substitute. God is the king. Serve him. Turn to him. Remember his words. Give thanks to him. He's got the game plan for life, and it's a good one. Listen to him. Do you ever feel like that when you read through those? Instead, we hear, yeah, but, over and over and over again, as many generations of kings rise and fall, running from check position to check position until the slivers of kingdom they tried to cling to is ultimately taken away. Notice, secondly, that when it comes to building our kingdoms, it comes with a cost. Look again at 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and will give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and yourselves, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not hear you, answer you in that day. Samuel reminds Israel that the temptation to become like others comes with a cost. Several times in both the English and original Hebrew, the word take is used. The idea is that your best will be used for the king's preferences. Your best people will serve his agenda. Your best efforts will be sacrificed for his protection. Your efforts will be forced or imposed upon you at the discretion of the king, not necessarily according to your own strengths and talents or gifts. The best of your possessions will become his, used indiscriminately for his pleasure and purpose. It's true. It's true that the constant chatter of political change is a little bit numbing in our time these days. Although chief among the kings of this age is personal autonomy, or the freedom to do what I want and what I think I deserve. And so it's through that lens that we often attach ourselves to earthly leaders, whether that be a politician, a coach, a boss, a pastor, a political party, a team, a workplace, or a church or congregation. It is a motivation that carries through every era. The quest and insistence on personal freedoms gives birth to a desire that seems to promise reward, success, and fulfillment. However unguarded, you can be a victim of your own desires, leaving you vulnerable to being defeated in check. And so you try to hold on to protect what you think you cannot lose. Notice thirdly, that when it comes to building our kingdoms, that it reveals our pride. Do you see this here at the end of the chapter in 1 Samuel 8? In verse 19, it says, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them. Give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." The people refused to listen. They resisted the input of Samuel, whom they depended upon to bring the wisdom of God. They had a long track record of God's faithfulness communicated through Samuel. They were stubborn, captivated by a thought about what their future could look like with a king of their choosing who represented their interests. And what was their reason? Because everybody else was doing it. All the other nations were doing it that way. The response from God, the God who created them, the God who allowed them to grow strong despite being enslaved by the Egyptians, the God who freed them from slavery, the God who provided for their needs through 40 years of wandering through the desert, what was his response? Did he demand? Did he take? Did he divide? No. He says, let them have their king. And I want you to be careful with this. I want you to understand this. I often hear people say, well, I prayed about it, so this must be God's will, or God didn't stop me, so this must be what I'm supposed to do. Consider the plight of the Israelites and their need for a king. Sometimes God allows us to make a choice, but that doesn't mean that we won't face consequences for those choices. Sometimes God allows us what we want so that we can realize what we truly need, and that is his mercy. The Israelites no longer wanted to be led by a priest or even an excellent priest of humble integrity like Samuel. The other nations weren't led by priests, even though they had come to be beneficiaries of long-awaited peace. One of the questions that this causes us to ask as we read through the entire Bible is, could there be a priest, a high priest, to represent the people well before God? If so, who could that be? Which then makes what is written in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, all the more compelling and should heighten our desire to understand how significant it is that Jesus Christ has come. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Samuel is a forerunner of Jesus. He gives us a glimpse of what Jesus ultimately fulfills. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. He says, instead of demanding, our Savior invites. Instead of taking, our Redeemer receives from willing hearts and lives. Instead of oppression, Jesus the Vine invites us to hold on to him so that he can add to the talents and gifts that he has already given to help us flourish. Instead of abusing our efforts, Jesus, our mediator, asks God to refresh our capacity by working with us and among us. In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel's earthly life finally ends and he bids farewell to the nation of Israel. And as he does, he looks upon the people whom he loves, yet who have chosen to ignore the truth that he has communicated. Despite their willful disobedience, he is resolved in reminding them what they need to do when they inevitably find themselves in a checked position. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, be faithful to the Lord with all your heart, and so you will build his kingdom. Spoiler alert. Flip forward to the end of 2 Kings and you recognize that though they requested his prayer and sought Samuel's input, they did not change their perspective and they lost their kingdom. As we go through this series, we're going to be confronted with our own strategies or lack thereof when it comes to our kingdoms and how it makes us vulnerable to be in check position. We're going to talk about compelling issues like bigger is better, or God needs me and my talent, or the difficulty of finishing well, or the significance of generational sin, among many other issues. More importantly, we're going to be reminded that despite all of our misguided efforts, God is merciful. His kingdom purposes will not fail. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning and today, and we recognize, indeed, you are faithful. Your mercies are new every morning. Such important words for our own lives, let alone the times of the kings. And we just thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you most of all for the mercy demonstrated towards us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you that he indeed has ascended physically, that he is mediating, representing us before you. And thank you that he understands that what we're going through, and he desires to help us to understand mercy and grace. And I pray, Father, for those who have yet to trust in Christ, that they would indeed recognize their need for him and trust him as their Savior. And I pray, God, as you begin to shake the foundations of our own kingdoms, that you would help us to reflect on your truth, and that you would just shine a light on those places where we are building on shaky ground, not on your truth. We are pride, it gets in the way. And so prepare us as we learn through this series as well. We continue to pray, God, that you would heal our nation, heal our communities, and use us towards that end to demonstrate the beautiful kingdom of Jesus Christ to all we come in contact with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.